All right, this is mystery number 19. Mystery number 19, which is human wisdom. And I guess a good place to start is at the beginning where, you know, God gave Adam and Eve some instructions. The instructions are called godly wisdom. And what they ended up doing was using human wisdom for the decisions they made that have hurt us all, that come down to haunt us all. That's the decision they made. And then the next place that I just want to glance at, it's not on your notes yet. I'm not even going to give you the verse, so you won't go there. But that is that after the flood, or excuse me, before the flood, God looked down. It's actually in Genesis 6:5, but let me just read it to you. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So how on earth can it be that the whole earth went bad? I mean, that is where human wisdom has become so ingrained in everything that from as babies are growing up and as people everywhere around, they're being taught evil. You know, I know you've heard, what is it, the prince and the pauper was a story, and there are other stories that show in England at a certain time that there was a culture where kids were raised up to start stealing right from the very beginning on. They learned how to be pickpockets. They teach them evil ways. And so it must have been some terrible thing like that for God to have wiped out the whole earth. But that didn't take care of human wisdom, because after the flood, God told the survivors to replenish the earth, to scatter all over the earth and replenish it. And so what I want us to look at is, what did these people do, the wise and sophisticated people do? And for that, we will go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm going to read you verse 1 to 4. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So, the first thing they want to do is make a name for themselves. Is that what God told them to do? No. That's not godly wisdom. That's human wisdom to want us to make a name for ourselves. And the second thing is, they wanted to stay together when God had told them to be scattered around the earth. And then they thought they'd build a city with a tower whose top might even reach all the way to heaven. So when I was thinking of that, I immediately think that exact thing continues to happen. You know, when Donald Trump built his casino hotel tower, this made his name big. That's what he wanted. He brought it up and made it pretty high into heaven and made himself a name. And is it Abu Dhabi? It's one of the Emirates that now has the tallest tower in the whole world. I saw recently they were talking about it. Dubai. It's twice as tall as the Empire State Building. And so again, it's like they want to say, man, we've got the closest to heaven. You know, they're showing off their human wisdom by showing how close they can get to heaven. And of course, it's not godly wisdom at all. So then, let's see how that worked for these people that were building that first tower. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 to 9, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From hence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Well, what are they doing today? They got themselves a smaller tower, but a great big building in New York City. And they got all kinds of electronics help them translate all those languages back into one again. So they can get together and do things. And they haven't done it yet. They haven't gotten completely together yet. But if they do, boy, are we in trouble. You know. Okay, now, the question that I ask when I see this happen is, I say, where does that kind of thinking come from? Because, and I want you to really understand the difference in the thinking. The thinking is, we without God. I mean, that's what it really is all about. We without God are going to do this and make ourselves important and make a name for ourselves. And we've all got that. From the time we were little on, we don't think of the part without God. We don't say, I'm going to go do it without God. But we go do it. Without God. We're going to make our own lives. We're going to live the way we want. It's we without God. So where did that thinking come from? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice that word subtle, because we're going to come back to that. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So human wisdom is starting to come in. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So right from the beginning, the serpent, which is Satan, is tempting her to think that she can rise up to the level of God. That's what he's saying. You shall be as gods. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So, this subtle creature that talked them into getting away from what God told them to do and trying to do something different was a thinker. He had mental keenness. I'm describing to you what the dictionary says about subtle. He was clever and he was indirect.
Subtle means all that?
As subtle means all that. You know, so when you have a creature come up to you that he's real smart, and he's real clever. That means he's kind of knows how to get around things and cut corners. But he's indirect. He's not straight. Then you know that that's human wisdom and you know where it came from. It came from right from the beginning all the way through. So this creature that confronted Adam and Eve was full of human wisdom, which is worldly wisdom, which is ungodly. It's really what human wisdom is, because it means the best we can do without God. And that's basically, they were told by God what to do. It's pretty simple. And he says, no, 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 try this. This is the ungodly way to do something. And boy, you'll have some great results, is what he promised them. And people come up to us all our lives and do that. Let's go to another situation where we see this same creature that we just saw there, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14. It's kind of nice to know this creature so we'll know what we're dealing with when we deal with human wisdom. Oops. Isaiah chapter 14. Yeah, it's
after the Psalms and Proverbs.
Yeah, after Psalms and Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. Isaiah. Chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. You get it, Wendell?
I'm lost.
It's before Deuteronomy.
Oh,
No, I'm sorry. I thought that was Jeremiah. Got mixed up in my own mind there. After Psalms.
That's way on back there, huh?
Isaiah. But it's chapter 14, right?
Okay.
Verse 12 to 14. And listen to this. You know, Satan's got another name. It's called Lucifer. He was an angel before he fell. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So we see where this came from, right? This is what he thought right from the beginning. He, as the... Hello. He, as the greatest angel, thought that he should be up there right with God. And this is what this is showing, exactly what he thought. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will be above God. And that's the same thing he was trying to convince Adam and Eve right from the beginning. And it's the same thing, it's the same way that he thinks. How did that work, him trying to be above God? Let's go to verse 15. And it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So think about this, because Satan is sly, and he's clever, and he's indirect, and he's getting people to follow him. And the greatest hoax is when everybody says, well, he's a red creature with horns and a tail, and he's going to convince you to do evil. It's not that at all. What he convinces you to do looks very wise to human beings. It's human wisdom. That's how you... Well, yeah, that makes sense. Okay, so in verse 15, it says he's going down to the pit, and of course, so are those that follow him. And in verse 19, he says, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, and go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. So where does human wisdom get you? It gets you to hell. It gets you trodden underfoot. And pride is the symptom, and it's one of the greatest temptations, is pride. If you look at it, it's usually you're being pumped up with pride, you know. What do the people that are trying to sell cars do? You deserve a Cadillac. They're trying to appeal to your pride, so that's the symptom. And how do people put themselves above God today? You know, how does that happen? Well, before that, let's go to one more example from back, and that's in Daniel chapter 5. Now, Daniel's after Isaiah. Just keep on heading towards the New Testament. And after Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Chapter 5. Now, Daniel was a prophet, a prophet of Israel. But he was in Babylon, because all of Israel had been taken into Babylon. And so we'll go to Daniel chapter 5, and the king at that time of Babylon was Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, starting at verse 1, it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, I might tell you that his father was Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the greatest king, and he eventually learned to believe in God. He had to go through some terrible things to do it, but he did. Well, the other thing I need you to know is when the Babylonians went and captured the Israelites, they brought with them all the plates out of the temple, all the golden plates and all the special eating utensils that they would have. These were special in the temple, and Nebuchadnezzar put them away. But in verse 2 it says, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. So he's really showing off how big and important he is. He's going to take God's vessels and use them to show these people what he can do with them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. So we have to see that these are people that didn't really believe in God, because they were sure asking for trouble if God is real. And so, total disrespect. They thought they were superior to God, you might say. And then in verses 5 and 6, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that his joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another.
Knees were knocking.
Loins were loosed. I don't know what that means. But this man that didn't believe in God is all of a sudden is scared, you know. So does he already know he's in trouble? Even the intellectually blind people know they are once it really starts coming down on them. Let's go to verses 22 to 28. And Daniel is going to tell him what that writing means, because he doesn't know what it means, the writing that's on the wall.
That's a country, so.
This is where it came from, right here, the writing that's on the wall. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He says, you should have known all this. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not nor hear not, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and his writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and are found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then in verse 30 it says, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. So the kingdom finished and Belshazzar is slain. This is the end. Here's the trouble with today. And even then, is we can think that human wisdom is great and it's working and it looks real good. Somebody's using human wisdom and getting rich and being able to push people around and get what he wants, and it all looks like human wisdom is paying off. But it's not going to end that way, and that's what the Bible is here to tell us, is that it isn't going to work. In the end, it's going to end. You know, God is going to get tired of it. So what I really want to share with you tonight about human wisdom is, the wise and sophisticated, when it comes to the Bible, they want to make it a book, a human book of ethics. They want to say, okay, well, this book's okay. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. It's okay. But let's not look at it as God's word. Because, see, they're God in their own minds. And so they don't want to look up to a God. They want to just use this book for what they want to use it for. And they want to follow human wisdom instead of God's. Because what happens if you follow God's wisdom is you have a wisdom above yours. I mean, the reason we can all agree is because we have a God over us and he tells us where to agree. And when we don't agree, it's because we're back to our own human wisdom and pride, and we're saying who we are and what's important, and we've gotten away from God's wisdom. In God's wisdom, there's no disunity. It's only in our own wisdom. No. So the wise, the sophisticated, want to make their own rules so they won't have to answer to another. In order to accomplish this, they deny the written word. This is the first thing they have to remove, is this Bible as the actual word of God. And they deny the living word, which is Jesus Christ. And if you'll see it today, that's the two things they're doing all the time. No, that's not. They're removing the Bible as much as they can from everywhere they can. And they're denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, yeah, he was a good man. Maybe he was a prophet. But they're denying that he's the Son of God. And of course, he said he was the Son of God. So the only choice they really have, an honest choice, is he's the Son of God, or he is just a madman lunatic that told crazy tales, because he claims to be the Son of God. So
what else they do, you've got the people that are trying to remove God's word, and then you've got everybody coming out with their own version of it.
Right, and this happens, their God, this is what I was getting at, becomes an unknown God. Because get this, if you either don't believe in a God at all, or you believe in the God that gave us this word, or you invent your own God. You know, I always wondered how it could be that they would worship idols back there in those days and think, well, we would never make a golden calf and worship it. But we do, only we use our imagination to do it. That's how we do it. I happen to be able to have gotten an insight into this, is by having an unknown God, then this God can agree with everything that the ungodly or the wise think is right. If you'll think back, that, and if not, you know, what do? They fire him. Well, they do. I mean, how many times have you heard the saying? I certainly have. Well, I wouldn't believe in a God that would send somebody to hell. So he's firing God because he doesn't like what God says, you know? So that's what they do, is they have invented their own God, and he happens to agree with everything that they think. And if he doesn't, they do fire him. The Greeks were steeped in mythology. They had a lot of gods. But they also invented an unknown God just in case. And we'll look at him in Acts chapter 17.
Well, isn't that what the Catholics do? They pray to all the statues and saints and so on.
Sounds like you know what they do. Acts chapter 7. You need to talk to Karen's friend. You know, he's Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 25. And so this is Paul, and he's in this area that's just full of mythology and false gods. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So they're worshiping ignorantly a God that they don't know. He says, I'm going to tell you who it is. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So he's telling them that he wants to introduce them to the true God. Now, if you try to tell people today that don't believe, that are proud, that have human wisdom and think they know all the rules and everything, whose God is, by the way, tolerance. Tolerance is the God of today. Tolerance. Then they will fight you, because if you were to show them the true God, guess what they would have to do? Submit. They would have to say, well, what are this God's rules? I better find out what his rules are. I better find out what he wants from me. And they don't want to do that. They want to have their own rules. Why is tolerance the God of these people? Because I'll tolerate whatever you want to believe, as long as you tolerate whatever I want to believe. See? And anybody that says that God might have you want you to behave in a certain way, well, that would be intolerant. Or that God might want you to believe in his Son. Well, how can you say that salvation is only through one? So they want tolerance, because what they really mean by that is they want no rules. See, I don't care which God you have, and you can have, and he can give you any rules you want, as long as you let me have mine, and mine gives me any rules I want. And what it really is, I'm my God and you're your God, and we do whatever we think is right in our own minds and our own hearts. But we're full of human wisdom. We're infected and corrupted to the extent that we don't even understand. Now, Paul explains the true God to them, and then he warns them that time is running out. Let's go to verses 30 and 31. He says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." In other words, he let it go. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Says, man, if you can't believe that, you're in big trouble. You know, he raised him from the dead. So he will judge the world. That's what the sophisticates fear the most. See, they're in charge. They're on top. They in every gathering you go to or whatever, the sophisticates are all talking and they're so smart, and they look at each other and say, "Oh, well, he's brilliant." And that's how they talk. You know, "Oh, what a man," or "what a woman," or how incredible. And they make little gods out of one another, you know, instead of, "Wow, is he blessed? God gave him a real ability to speak or conduct an orchestra or whatever it is, that's the gift that God gave them," and recognize that it comes from God. So they are scared to death. They don't want to ever hear that there's going to be a time coming when God is going to tell them what's right and wrong. So, but they think that by denying it, they can make it go away. That's where that statement comes from. Well, if God's going to ask that of me, well, I just won't believe in him.
I didn't read that before you wiped it off.
December 19th at Karen's house is the potluck. But that's what they do. They consider themselves smart, brilliant, intellectual, and they think by denying what they don't like, it's not there. You know, by denying the truth. Will that work? Or are the worldly wise people, the sophisticates, actually fools? Because look at what they face. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. That's after Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." He's talking about Jesus Christ, this one that the sophisticates deny. "Hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is really hard for us at times when we have one of these brilliant people, one of these worldly wise people in front of us, talking down to us because we are simple people that believe in Jesus Christ, for us to really remember that they're in big trouble. That they're going to end up on their knees to Jesus Christ, confessing his name, before they go to hell.
I don't want to be near Bill Maher.
So, right. That's right. So, but that's the truth. I mean, and it should help us be able to not sink down to their worldly ways when we're in that kind of a situation. We should really feel sorry for them because they are in deep trouble, and pray that the Lord do whatever it takes, bring it into their lives to turn them around, you know. So, can you imagine what when these fools find out that there was more to the truth than they could touch, see, prove, or imagine? You know, it's all right here in this book, and this is the book they deny. And what they accept is what they can touch, or what they can see, or what they can prove. So here it is. The trouble is that the subtle look down on the simple, right? the sophisticated, the, he's intelligent. Now, you know, there was a time that's what I thought I was, you know. Now I realize I'm simple.
You hope you're simple.
I hope I'm simple, Frank. I know I'm getting simpler. My mind's going down, my body's going down. I know I'm getting simpler. But listen, this is really important. These worldly wise people, the subtle, look down on the simple. Does God? Because if God does, then we are in a heap of trouble. But let's find out what God thinks. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's back before Galatians, but after Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just go back a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 and 4. Yeah. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I guess I'll read one more verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I hope I have the right verse here. Though we walk after the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. So, it's the corruption of subtlety that beguiles us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Somebody needs to help me find that, because I have, that is not the right verse. Let me go back to...
You're looking for where it talks about the simplicity.
Yeah. Some
chapter 11, verse
3. How did I miss that?
Well, I'm glad you did, because I'm just now finding where you ain't.
Okay, good. Yeah, I'm sorry. So let's make a correction there. That's chapter 11. That's chapter 11. I knew what I wanted to say, but it wasn't there. Chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so this intelligent, superior being beguiled or fooled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with it. So what he's saying is, right here, is that it's the corruption of subtlety that beguiles us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is so easy to see, because, I mean, you can think back to just when you were young kids. There was that kid that was seemed smarter and surer of himself and trickier, and he could talk a bunch of people into following him, you know? And you'd look up to him because he seemed like the wise person. You know, what does everybody say? Oh, but he was so charming. Or people would say out of me when I didn't know what I was doing, he's so confident. And I was confident, but I didn't know where I was going. But they were following me, you know, just because I was confident, you know. And so that's what we have to ask, is are we being corrupted in that same way? You know, do we follow what the world says is wise, or do we follow God, you know? Have you been corrupted? Do you think the subtle and sophisticated are to be looked up to?
Or to be what?
Looked up to.
Well, you know, I probably always did, and I didn't know that that was bad, you know.
Right.
Now I'm learning that stupidity, how stupid I really am.
Which makes you wise. So listen.
Simple. Yeah.
Right, not stupid. So again, the question, do you think the subtle and sophisticated are to be looked up to, and the simple in Christ are to be looked down on?
I was told this week I was to be pitied.
Right. Listen to me. That's what I used to think. You know, I used to think that I was smart and I was better and everything else. And I used to look down on people that had the simplicity of Christ. You know, it was like, you know, they're not smart. They're not rich. They're not powerful. Why should I listen to them? But listen, let's go to verses 13 to 15, chapter... Yeah. I'm in a trap here. It's 11.
Which verse?
Verses 13 through 15.
Okay.
And here's what it tells us about these people that we learn to look up to because we've raised in this world. It's a natural thing for us to look up to the worldly wise, the ones that seem to be running the world, and say, well, we want to be like them. But it says here in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So you see, so what Satan does is presents to us people that seem brilliant and shiny and smart and worth following. And he says, follow them. But if we know the gospel, if we know God's word, if we know the truth, we follow the truth, not a man. So all we have to do is listen to what he says. And then after a while, we turn away and go our own way.
Amen.
You know, but we got to know that.
But I never knew the truth, and I never wanted to follow anyone. Never wanted to be like someone else. I never admired anybody that much. So what does that make me?
Well, your own little God until you turned it over and started following. Until you knew the truth, you were just...
I always believed in God.
Yeah.
God was always there. But not knowing the word of the Bible...
means you had to make your own decisions, you know? And as long...
made my own decisions.
Right, and as long as you're making your own decisions... you're using worldly wisdom because you don't know godly wisdom until we start reading this book. Now, I'm not saying you were terrible because of that, you know, but yeah. So, okay. So, what's happens here? I mean, what we see in here is we're being led by the nose by an angel of light right down to the pit when we think we're being independent and boy, we're great and we're strong and we're on our own. And we're not doing what other people tell us to do, but what we're actually doing is trying to find our own little niche in this world full of all the wrong places to go that look good according to worldly wisdom, you know. So we're being sucked in all kinds of directions all the time. You know, do you want to smell good? Buy a band. You know, that'll make you feel great, you know. So, I mean, there's a million things that are sucking us in all directions, you know, but we're being led by the nose. But when you listen to these people that are leading you or you talk like they do, you sure sound brilliant, especially to the deceived and sophisticated. You know, you're throwing that stuff out of your mouth just like they are. What a mind, they'll say. You can tell. There was some British guy the other day I was listening to on television with their accent and how they talk. They even sound more intelligent. You can do that better than I can, Jerry. But they were in love with themselves. And people that listening and say, oh, what a brilliant mind, you know. But what these are? Is brilliant fools, and God says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
In other words, first three chapters of 1 Corinthians are so illustrative.
They sure are.
The difference in foolishness and wisdom.
That's right.
Well, we way down here
already. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We were in 2 Corinthians, so it's just before that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And here's what the Lord tells us. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And I mean, that alone ought to cause anybody to shudder that doesn't believe, you know, because, but isn't it true that you take a non-believer and you say, no, Jesus Christ died for our sins. You know, he's God's son. He came down here. He was born through a virgin, you know, and now he's alive and he's seated at the right. You don't believe that stuff, do you? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Measure it out, and you'll be able to see. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's through the cross that God demonstrated the power to resurrect His Son back up to heaven, and us too. For it is written by God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He says, all these people are coming to nothing. Where is the wise, he says? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Gosh, if we could just remember that, because the wisdom of this world is so enticing, so tempting. That was what was presented to Eve. You know, if you just eat of that, you'll be like gods. You'll know good and evil. And boy, since then, we all been suffering from that kind of brilliance, you know.
Where are you pointing your finger at?
All. He says, hath not God not made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So how simple do we have to be? What's godly wisdom? Jesus Christ. That's godly wisdom. You know, so you get, so what this is saying back here, he says, all right, the world didn't know God in their own wisdom, in their own wise ways. They don't know God. And the only way they're going to is through the foolishness of preaching. If somebody's going to come up to us and he's going to preach to us or to them and preach to them. He says, but the Jews require a sign. They want to see a miracle or something. And today, that's not just Jews. That's anybody that says, man, I've got to see flashes and lightning and I got to see a miracle. He says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's all the sophisticates, all the people that are saying, well, prove it to me, Frank, prove it to me. If you can prove it to me, I'll believe. And you say, all I can preach to you, verse 23, is Christ crucified. And unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block, because who crucified him or demanded his crucifixion? The Jews. And unto the Greeks, it's foolishness, because they want a sophisticated, brilliant explanation of how we can be proud and walk right into heaven with our own selves deserving it. That's what they want. And what we're saying to them is, you don't deserve it, you don't get it, and your only chance is that somebody took your place, and his name was Jesus Christ, you know. So, hath God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Sure. And how? Through faith. Because what a simple, unwise way to save the world is to say to us, you say, I want you to prove it to me. I say, I can't prove it to you. You know, like I always like to say, the people from Missouri say, show me. And God, and then I'll believe it. And God says, believe it. And then I'll show you. And that's where it stands, brother. Right there. Believe it. Through faith. Okay, so where are we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
He has had a hard week, I can tell.
It's getting to be every week, Frank.
Every day. All right, what was it, 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. And remember again, you tell people that think they're smart and sophisticated that I have faith, and they laugh at you. I mean, you believe in that silly stuff? I mean, that's how they look at it. And the same at this. In verse 18 it says, while we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are we saying here? To the unbelievers, to the brilliant people, actually they have to see it to believe it. So there's all the unseen things that God says, that's all the eternal things they're denying. So to us who believe, they're foolish. You see what I'm saying? They're denying God. They're denying eternity for themselves. That all the things that are not seen are the eternal things, which means they're the only things of value. And they're spending all their time chasing the things you can see, which are just temporal things that are all going to be burned up when this world gets burned. Global warming, God style, right? It's all going to get burned in the end. And then chapter 5, verse 7 says the same thing. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And the brilliant people say, what kind of thinking is that? That's stupid. But on the other hand, we know it's not. God is invisible.
Amen.
It's not stupid. It's eternal life. But to them, it's foolishness. So we have to understand what a difference this is, but not be intimidated by it, because we have the truth.
Amen.
And they can't see it. And therefore, they don't believe it. And we believe it because we believe God's Word. All right, so let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18.
Glory.
Mm-hmm.
You make me feel good.
Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. And it's so simple. Here God says, For the wrath of God, or His anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, a simple way to put that is, don't believe. If you hold the truth in unrighteousness, you don't believe. So God says that His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And what is ungodliness? It goes from the most awful thing we could possibly do to anything we do that's not following God. It's all those decisions we ever made just on our own were ungodly. So we think of ungodly just as the most terrible, immoral thing. But no, it's anything that doesn't have God in it. We are made to follow God, to work with God. So everything, so most of our lives were ungodly until we really came to know the Lord and started wanting to follow Him. We were ungodly people. And still today, though we are God's children, we do so many ungodly things. Something hits us in the face, and a lot of times before we have time to think or pray, we are reacting, and that's the old ungodly person jumping out and defending himself in that situation. And it's really important we recognize it. So as we're walking away from it later and we wonder how that happened, we can say, well, Lord, I did it again. I took over and I reacted in an ungodly way because I didn't have You in it. Get Him back in it. Life's much more exciting if He's in it. So, okay, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. There isn't anybody. Do you know how, I mean, I hate to use a word like stupid, but do you know how stupid it is for people to see everything that's here? This morning's when I couldn't sleep, right? I get up and I go out, and I mean, the wind was blowing, and all the stars, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, I think, and there was just more stars than I'd seen in a long time. And at first I thought it was a bunch of airplanes flying by because they seemed to be moving so fast, but it was the clouds, and not a lot of clouds, just scattered clouds were moving so fast, and the wind was blowing, and it was just an amazing show of God's glory in the middle of the morning, you know. And how can people look at that and say, you know, all this happened by chance or accident, this amazing world we live in and how things are set up, you know. It's a beautiful sight and we know it. And it takes dumbing down with worldly wisdom for us to start looking at that and saying, oh no, this all happened because there was nothing and it exploded. And out of that explosion came this world, you know. And somehow this accidentally happened and that and the other.
On the back.
Right. So God hath showed it to them, to us. In verse 20 it says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what they are. A moment a person thinks he's wise, there's another little test point there. You start thinking you're wise, you have just become a fool. And I know it because I was one. I remember the time in my life when, boy, everything was going great and things were so good, and I was a promoter and a sales promoter and everything. And I mean, when I talked to people, they rushed out and they did things and they were all excited, and people would come up to me and say, "Man, you got the touch of go."
That's because you're throwing all that money out there, Adam.
And I did. That's I have one of my things, take $100 bills out of my wallet and throw it out there and show. And I started believing it. I started believing that it was me. And boy, that got me in a heap of trouble. A heap of trouble. But the good thing at the end of the heap of trouble, when I was just a heap on the floor, I was praising God and thanking him that he rescued me from that disaster that I was in. You know?
I've said this many times, but I don't know if everybody here has heard it. But my dearest friend in high school, a guy named Glenn Scott. He joined the Army, I think his last senior year, and got like 2 years college education on the government before he went to officers training school, came out a second lieutenant. And then he went to Germany for a little while, and the war had ended. And he came back home and he got all this GI training. He had free education that his family couldn't afford. Mm-hmm. And he came out with a master's degree in electronic engineering from Georgia Tech. And Howard Hughes snapped him up just in a second, you know, because he had all this education. Mm-hmm. He worked with the space program, you know, and I thought he was the greatest thing in the world, you know.
He was brilliant.
And Jerry and I went out there, and we saw him. And I don't think that, I'm pretty sure I was not saved when I saw him the last time alive. But it was sometime later, I called, and Mary Ann, his wife, told me that, she said, Glenn died last November. And this was in May or June. And for the first time, I asked the question, where was he with the Lord? And she said, we were Southern California intellectuals, and we don't fall for that kind of crap. And it just hurt me so bad that at that time I was saved.
Yeah.
But to hear that he was not, and they thought they were intellectual.
Right. But I mean, that's why I believe so much in the Bible.
I wrote her a letter and I pleaded with her to, and Marianne, please, if you don't read anything else, read 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters.
Yeah.
Please.
So you'll know what a fool you are.
Yeah. But you prayed for it, right?
I don't remember whether I did or not.
Oh.
But
sure,
I know that.
But I mean, the story is the truth, you know, and that's why nobody can take the Word of God away from me, is because every time you hear something like that, it's already written in here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's something we could have learned a long time ago. It's there and it's real and it's practical and it happened to them, you know, and it's happening to and it's hardest for those that are up in that kind of a position to humble themselves and think that they need God in their lives, because they really do think they've made it on their own.
He was working with the space program, and then later on, he was paid just to think. You know?
Right. Well, let's wind up what God says about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And since I'm in...
You're ahead of me.
1 Corinthians, I'm ahead of me too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's right after Romans. Verse 26.
Yeah, I'm there.
Okay. And here's what he says. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So you got that? He's saying God doesn't really work with many of the important people in this world. Not many are called. But here's who God does work with. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." So here's Jerry's friend who got himself educated, and he's brilliant and he's wise. And I hate to call you some of the foolish things in the world like we are, Jerry. But and so you might say, here comes Jerry calling him up. Of course, he's already gone. But if he wasn't, suppose you had had a conversation and he'd given you that same answer that his wife gave you. It would have been that way. It would have been Jerry calling them up and confounding them because they're thinking, well, why? We've always known Jerry. He was a sane man. What has happened to him that he's got this idea of God in his head? You know, where was I?
If you could get him on the cell phone, Jerry, I bet you could convince him different now. Huh?
Now, yes. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And that means, in other words, people that are the world considered as nothing, like Jesus Christ, who the world considered nothing. So, I mean, we're following the right person there, you know. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." He says, why does he choose people that aren't much in the world? So that we can't say, why was I no good for the Lord when I was real strong and I was real successful and all that? He couldn't use me because I was just full of myself. You know, I had to be nothing before I could finally turn to the Lord and he could start teaching me the right ways again. So he says, "But of him," in verse 30, "are ye in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And I can tell you that the beginning of my fall is when I started glorying in myself. And the beginning of my salvation is when I started glorying in the Lord, you know. So, okay, so then here's the other question that I just want to bring in that we're so tempted to do. And that is that when we are talking to these intellectuals, and that we are tempted to try to use brilliance and human wisdom to convince them about God. I mean, that's what it does. And how much good does it do us, you know? But that's what we're tempted to do. I've done it many a time. Well, let me try and get my brain back together and remember how it was before God fixed it, you know, and get human wisdom in here again and try to convince this man with logic to believe in God. We do not use brilliance like the wise and the subtle do. We don't get to show them our imagined brilliance or ability. What we do is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and this is what Paul did, and it's a real good idea. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." I mean, you can see how Paul writes. He's a very, very smart, intellectual giant of a man. He could have come and argued them all into the dust. But he says, "I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he brought a simple message. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And I'm going to tell you, that's the strange dual thing about our situation as Christians, is at the same time that God has given us the knowledge where we know they're fools, at the same time we know we're fools too, and that we're saved only by Christ and we have nothing above them. and that it is only in Him that we're saved and because of Him that we're saved. So we don't have a superior position to the fools that haven't seen the light yet. And so what we try to do is plead with them to believe in Christ the best way that we can, but not with intellectual might, you know. So He was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I do remember the time in Mexico that we had this group that was out on the streets preaching Jesus Christ. And this man, you no doubt you could tell that the Lord was in him. But his son now was a mighty speaker and strong and proud. And he had gone to another town to start preaching on the streets. And he'd gathered a bunch of people together. And they were following him because he was so brilliant. But he talked to his dad and said, none of them seem to understand about Jesus Christ. None of them are really saved that I can tell. And so his dad went over to talk to him, and his dad didn't have his brilliance or his speech or anything else. And his dad talked to them in a very poor way. That when the son was looking, it's like, oh man, he could think of a dozen ways he'd have said it better than what his dad was saying. But when his dad got through, they all committed themselves to Jesus Christ, you know. So it was like, what did it? The Holy Spirit of God, which was there. And what did it demonstrate to that son? Not the power of his father, because he was seeing the lack of power that his father had, but the power of the Lord, the power of Jesus Christ.
But he had faith in his father, too.
Absolutely. That's why he brought him over, you know. But his father didn't use excellency of speech or enticing words of man's wisdom, but Jesus Christ, you know. So when somebody believes us, it's because God has moved them, not because we have brilliantly convinced them of something, you know. And what are we? We're 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7.
I'm here.
But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And again, we just have to understand this when they just are upset with us and mad at us because they don't get it. They don't see it. In whom the God of this world, and the God of this world is Satan, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So Satan's kind of blinded them. There's a blockage there. You can't get through. For we preach not ourselves. We don't tell them how great we are. On the contrary, we tell them how great we aren't. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the lightness shines into the darkness, which was our lives. And we have that light in us.
Yes.
But here's how it works, verse 7. But we have this treasure, this light of the Lord. It's in earthen vessels. In other words, what's an earthen vessel? That's us, just made out of dirt. You know, and I always say that I prefer the words. There's no words better than the Lord's words. But I prefer the words myself instead of earthen vessel. I prefer cracked pot. And I like to use that. Well, cracked pot. And I like to use that because if there's light in there and there's cracks, that light can shine out, you know. But if we think we're whole and all together, we holding the light in, you know. So this treasure is in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, you know. And that's it.
Brother Larry.
Good.
Brother Larry,
still is.
That right moniker. Yeah.
He described two popular drugs.
Crack. Yeah, I know when he said crack.